Right, this morning, I've asked you to open to the book of Philemon, and it is a very short New Testament epistle from the Apostle Paul. It is his shortest. There's a handful of one-pagers in your New Testament, and this is one of them. I plan to spend 2 weeks covering the book of Philemon. I don't know that it's ever been taught from the pulpit here in the past, but it's not that there's anything unique in terms of doctrine we wouldn't have otherwise without the book of Philemon, because it's really a book that applies what we know about salvation, what we know about the family of God, to a particular domestic issue. It's the only New Testament book that is wholly devoted to a domestic relationship, a personal relationship between two people, in this case, a master and a slave who are both believers, which is really interesting to get your mind in the place of what was it like to be part of a New Testament era church. And what would have the people sitting around you been like? It probably wouldn't have been all people from the same social class flocking together. It would be all people from the same Savior flocking together from all social classes. And perhaps even a slave could be a pastor over his own master in the context of the church. And we'll see that play out a little bit in the book of Philemon. There are other New Testament books that talk about personal relationship issues that need to be resolved and how domestic relationships ought to play out for the believer in Christ. Even when we studied the book of Colossians, there were instructions for wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters, but it was general instruction. What we get in Philemon here is a specific instance where there was a relationship that needed mending, as we will see. And so what I'll do this morning is I'll introduce the primary characters to make sure everyone knows what is going on here. We don't have the full story, and I frankly wish we did. It would be an exciting movie to watch to see how this all took place with the main characters here. But we can piece together the main ideas of what's going on. And so we'll sketch the main characters out to make sure we're all grounded and know what's going on. And then we'll begin to step through the text of the epistle, drawing out truth along the way. And I've put a few notes on the top of your handout to understand this cast of primary characters. There are three main characters that you need to know in order to understand Philemon. There's a handful of others mentioned as minor characters, but the three main characters, first of all, would be Paul, who is the author of this letter. We know him as the Apostle Paul. He is the missionary. He is the church planter that went all over the Mediterranean world spreading the gospel and establishing churches. And it was in that work of traveling around and spreading the gospel and establishing churches that he became a friend and a contact of this man named Philemon that he is now writing to. But we can make an observation that he was writing from his prison ministry, and I can say with pretty good confidence, we don't know for certain that it was in Rome, as he doesn't explicitly say so, but as I try to understand how the New Testament all fits together, this seems best to fit with his time that he spent in Rome when he would have also written what are known as the prison epistles, which Philemon is the last one that people usually pay attention to, but there's also Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians that are considered the prison epistles of Paul that he wrote, well, really under house arrest, awaiting his final trial in Rome, where he was for 2 years. The book of Acts ends in this way, Acts 28, 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house while he's awaiting trial, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And so he got himself arrested. He was dragged around to different dungeons around the empire until he was finally brought to Rome, where he didn't just sit on his hands and mope. He was engaged in serving the Lord in whatever circumstance he was in, which I find amazing. That's a minor point that we'll be able to observe today. But if you look at the book of Philemon, how it opens, Paul describes himself in this way: Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he uses that in a literal sense. There are some times that he'll use terms figuratively. In other places, Paul will describe himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, and that is not in the sense that Jesus Christ is whipping him in the back and saying, you got to shape up and do this and do that, but he voluntarily fills the role of serving Jesus Christ. But in this case, when he says, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he uses that word for a prisoner in a literal sense, as he was imprisoned when he wrote this. And just to make sure we understand what's going on, we can make the observation that he knows both Philemon and Onesimus personally. That will become very obvious as he is writing to this man, Philemon, who he has some background with. And also it's clear he says explicitly that he has gotten to know Onesimus in a particular way, which we'll get to in a moment. So he is writing from prison ministry in Rome, and he knows both Philemon and Onesimus personally, and those are the other two main characters, the primary characters of this story. The second one that we'll take a look at is Philemon, who is the recipient of this letter. Halfway through verse 1, we see to Philemon, our beloved. And so Philemon here is the man who received this letter. And some observations that you can make by comparing different passages is that Philemon is a wealthy Colossian believer who hosts the church in his home. There's a few reasons we can deduce that he was wealthy. One is we know he is a slave owner, which is very different if your primary understanding and education of slavery is the first half of our country's history. That is nothing at all like the slavery of the Roman Empire. Slavery could have been a hardship and a terrible situation for some, but it was generally the normal way for low-income earners to live, if you will. It was very common. It's sometimes estimated that half of the people that made up the Roman Empire were, in fact, slaves, and it was common for someone to be a slave for 10, 15, 20 years, and then even earn their own freedom and then get slaves of their own. And in that sense, it is not necessarily an evil institution, but it is one that has been corrupted. And I don't plan to cover the evils or the benefits of slavery in the Roman world today, but just want you to have that in your thinking. If you only had one slave or a handful of slaves, you probably didn't have very much worldly goods. But if you had at least 10 or 20 slaves, then you might have a reasonable business to show a name for yourself. That's really the feel I get from reading about history at this time, is those who were involved in the business world, at least, that was the normal way of operating. And we also know that Philemon was a wealthy man because he had a house big enough to host the church in. And we don't know how big, we don't know how many people were involved, but we see evidence of house churches throughout the New Testament. What we read in at the end of Philemon, verse 2, is this letter is also addressed to the church in your house. And that leads to the idea that he has some means to have a house to be as a meeting place. And then just look down at verse 7 as well as one more evidence of his wealth. The Apostle Paul is reflecting on what benefits he has been to himself and other believers. Philemon, verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And I think it's most natural to understand that as he has financially supported the ministry in his hometown of Colossae as well as abroad. People have been refreshed by his material refreshment that he gave to support the various ministries of different believers. And so those are just a handful of things that we can know about this man, Philemon. We can also say from a statement later in the book that he is spiritually indebted to Paul as a spiritual descendant of Paul. And this could indicate that he personally was led to faith in Christ by the Apostle Paul, or it could be through an intermediate, in a sense, he perhaps would be the Apostle Paul's spiritual grandson, if you will, as another man who's mentioned at the end of this book is by the name of Epaphras. And when we studied Colossians, we saw that Epaphras had brought news to Paul about the thriving church at Colossae and the spiritual dangers they faced. And so he would have heard from Epaphras about what's going on back in Colossae, as he also would have heard from He would have also heard it from Onesimus. And Onesimus is the third main character we need to understand. And he is the subject of this letter. And he is also the courier of this letter. He was delivering the mail. And we can See that from a couple of different passages, but when we read it, it'll be very obvious that Onesimus is the main point of writing this letter. If it weren't for him, that we would not have a letter that we call Philemon. But the most significant thing about Philemon, about Onesimus in the book of Philemon that we need to know is that Onesimus is born again, and he was born again while in contact with Paul in Rome. And when in the 10th verse of this epistle, Paul finally gets to his point. He says this, "I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains." And so there was some sort of divine appointment between Onesimus and Paul where they got in contact with each other in Rome. And as a result of that contact, Paul is able to say, "I have begotten him and he is my son." And he came to place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul while he was in Rome. And we can also know that he is a Colossian. Now we can say he's a Colossian believer. Before then, he was just a Colossian slave who was an unbeliever. But we came across his name last week as we concluded the book of Colossians. And it seems as though the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon were two letters that were probably even bound together and sent to the city of Colossae. Look at these verses, Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9. Another man is mentioned here, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me, Paul says to the Colossian church at large. Verse 8, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And presumably Tychicus would have brought the letter that we call Colossians, as well as the letter that we call Philemon, spoken with the church there, and then immediately returned to the Apostle Paul as somewhat of a messenger. Whereas Onesimus would have likely stayed put when he got back to Colossae. Verse 9 says that Onesimus was with him, with Onesimus, who he describes this way, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. And so Onesimus had become more than simply a believer who knows he's on his way to heaven, but he has become a faithful and beloved brother, someone that was very dear to the Apostle Paul, which again, we'll see that as we read through the epistle of Philemon. But we know that he was sent back to his master. So that's the basic story here. And he's a Colossian who is a slave of Philemon. Verse 12 of Philemon says, I am sending him back. And then verse 15 and 16, which we read before the service, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but now so much more than that, more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So this is a story about Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, being sent back to him. And we have no other real hard facts about why he left and what actually happened between them, but we can reasonably conclude that something less than good happened. We won't get this far in our verse-by-verse study, but look at verse 17 and 18, if you will. This is the thrust of the request. Look in your Bible at Philemon, verse 17 and 18. If then you count me as a partner, Paul says to Philemon, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. He's saying, I can vouch for this guy, and if there's any money that needs to exchange hands, don't talk to Onesimus, talk to me. He's saying, I will make sure that it's easy for you to forgive him. And that seems to be the idea here. So what's likely the scenario that I think is most reasonable, just putting the pieces together with the few facts that we have, is Philemon, who is a believer in Colossae, who is a businessman, operated some kind of business, had this one of his slaves named Onesimus, who realized there's a church that exists in this house, whatever that means, but he was not engaged in it himself. He was not a believer. Something happened. He likely ran away, and it's not free to travel in the Roman Empire, so he would have taken means with him and taken some money from Philemon to support his travel, and then he decides to go to Rome to blend into the masses. It's a very likely way to reconstruct the story of what's happened here. And if you want a map to put this together, the city of Colossae is in the region known as Asia Minor at the time. It's in the modern-day country of Turkey. And we can compare this to the book of Colossians as they would have been sent together. Colossians chapter 1 opens this way, where Paul says this, Paul, an apostle, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Just to place people where they are, Paul would have been writing most likely from Rome here in the mainland of Italy across the Mediterranean Sea to the west. And his friend Philemon would have been back home in Colossae. And what's going on with this letter is Onesimus is being sent home. So if you can just keep that straight in your mind, that's where we are in the world. Paul is sending Onesimus back to his home in Colossae. And it's interesting to think about what Philemon could have done. If Philemon would have been any average slaveholder in the Roman Empire, he would have had legal options to have him flogged, have him even put to death for whatever he had done. He could have had a mark branded on his face saying this is a thieving kind of slave and then sell him for cheap. He could have done many things that would have humiliated Onesimus, but the request made by the Apostle Paul on behalf of my son Onesimus, as he said to Philemon, is receive him back. And we'll look more at that as we go along verse by verse through the book of Philemon. I will plan to, from here on out, follow an outline just so we can draw out verse by verse the meaning from the text. The outline of Philemon is it starts out with a greeting, then a commendation of and prayer for Philemon, then an appeal for Philemon to accept Onesimus due to his change. And that's really what we'll get through today. And the big picture that we'll be trying to focus on is think through, as this passage compels us to think through, what is God doing for Onesimus? And then we'll return next week to the book of Philemon, where we'll see how Paul reinforces the appeal at the end and then ends with some salutations where we will press in again on Philemon as a man and what is God doing for him in this situation. So that's the basic approach that we'll be taking. Today we'll focus on how God pursued and changed Onesimus, and next week we'll consider the story more from Philemon's perspective and take a closer look at how he would have heard this appeal from his friend and this man that we call the Apostle Paul. But first of all, the greeting in Philemon verses 1 through 3 starts out like this: Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Those are the senders, Paul and Timothy, and they identify themselves as the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and then Timothy is thrown in as Timothy, our brother. As we'll see, Paul is really the only author. Most of the book is written from the first person singular point of view. So when you get to verse 4, it says, I thank God. I'm sure Timothy was a thankful brother as well, but Paul is writing from his own perspective. But he's really calling here Timothy as a witness to the letter. Paul is telling Philemon from the onset here, I'm saying this to you. And obviously, Onesimus is carrying the letter. He knows about it. This other guy, Tychicus, he knows about it. And this other character that he would have known, Timothy, our brother, he also is in on this. This is not a secret hush deal, but it is out in the open, as it were. And one point of application before we go any further is, I think this is a remarkably helpful point of view. We could ask ourselves this question: do you, believer, calibrate your circumstances by your relationship to Jesus Christ and to others in the family of God? That's an example that Paul puts on display for us here. He sees his own circumstances not from how is he related to the government, how is he doing in his 10-year plan of successful ministry or business, but his mindset is, I am where I am because of Jesus Christ. And from a historical standpoint, he really was a prisoner because he spoke up for Jesus Christ. His own countrymen, the Jews, had him arrested by the Romans, and there was a crazy legal ordeal. If you read the last six chapters of the book of Acts, you'll get all the details on that. So he, in a historical, literal sense, was a prisoner because of Jesus Christ, because he was willing to open his mouth for Jesus Christ. But he also would have seen himself as, I'm here where I am because of Jesus Christ. And I've got these others around with me. He saw himself as someone connected with others in the family of God, like Timothy, his brother. And we'll see throughout the book of Philemon that sort of language. This is our brother here, and here is my son. And that is the mindset that we have the privilege to hold as well when we think of other believers, others that are in the family of God, is they are valuable to us. When we get to where Paul says, I'm writing on behalf of my son, Onesimus, it's almost like you could say this letter is a baby announcement, kind of like you might get from your cousins that you haven't seen in 6 years, but you find out, oh, they had a baby. You get a card in the mail with a picture of the baby and say, there's someone new in the family. And that's a way that people will communicate, well, someone has been added to our life who is very precious to us and valuable to us. And that's one thing that Paul is doing in this letter. He's saying there's this man who has been added to us in the family of God. We have another brother who is an eternally valuable member of the family, just like you are, just like Timothy is. And he is even causing Philemon to think along these lines as he writes the letter. Next, we can look to the recipients of the letter. First of all, it is stated from the onset in verse 1, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. And this is a way that Philemon here is described, and that's a nice couple of labels to be given. He is considered beloved, which has a primary emphasis on he is loved by God. The beloved ones are loved of God, and he is also said to be a fellow laborer, where Paul saw himself as working for Jesus Christ in all that he did. And he says, you know what, Philemon, you are a fellow laborer as well. And I'm not sure which of these letters he would have opened up first, either the one directly to Philemon or the one to the church at Colossae at large. I would assume likely the book of Colossians would have been read first. And we studied this a few weeks ago. Colossians 3 verses 23 and 24 say this, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, for you serve the Lord Christ. And Paul is reminding Philemon here, that's what you do with your life. And he had some measure of a track record of investing in ministers of the gospel in his own local church. He hosted the church at his home, and he is just cognizant of this reality that that's the one that he serves. And Colossians 3, 23 and 24 are actually in the context of instructions for slaves and how slaves ought to view themselves. And then the follow-up is chapter 4, verse 1, which was to their masters. Masters, you also have a master in heaven. And we are getting a little bit more of the perspective that Philemon would have been thinking about himself, as long as he is having mature Christian ideas, which we have every reason to believe that he did, is that he embraced these perspectives, that he wants to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, even knowing he has some power over people. He doesn't want to misuse that power, knowing that however he conducts himself is going to be evaluated by his own master one day. But the verse goes on in verse 2 to describe a few other recipients of the letter. It is addressed primarily to Philemon, but also to his household and also to the local church. Verse 2, to the beloved Apphia, which we don't know anything about this person other than it's usually considered to be a female name, so we can then conclude this is most likely his wife, Apphia, who is described in a similar way as beloved of God. And then also Archippus, our fellow soldier, and that is presumably the son of Philemon and Apphia, but certainly he was a man who lived in Philemon's house, who had some sort of a ministry to the church. One of the last verses of the book of Colossians was Colossians 4:17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And so we know that this man Archippus had some sort of a ministry in the word of God, whether as a elder or pastor in this church, or possibly as an evangelist seeking to bring the gospel elsewhere from this home base. But in any case, we know he is a fellow soldier of the Apostle Paul and of Philemon. And this is an excellent perspective to take on for yourself as well. If you want to be involved in bringing the word of God elsewhere, just turn back a couple pages in your Bible with me to 2 Timothy. Should just be a couple pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Another place where Paul used that terminology of a soldier serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the context of passing on truth to others, which lets you know where the spiritual conflict in this world really is. It's around passing on truth. We'll read, let's see, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read the first three verses of chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I'll read one more verse there. And no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so that's the perspective of someone who is serving in the army of Jesus Christ and in the spiritually armed forces. And we have our spiritual armament in the Word of God, and the battle we face is holding on to that truth for ourselves and also investing that in others. Some do in a particular and more focused way with more official ministries revolving around teaching the Word of God and leadership in the church and in establishing churches as evangelists and missionaries and pastors, but all of us can engage in that service for the Lord Jesus Christ as well, and we can be like Archippus. But just thinking back to Philemon, a few of the different people listed here, it's interesting to me why. And the main point of the letter, if you want to boil down the main point of this letter to Philemon, is treat your slave well. But he brings as really witnesses to this the rest of the church. It is written to Philemon, but his whole household and the local church were to be aware of it. And so the significance here is that this is something that you could call it good peer pressure. That if others around you are able to know the decisions that you're facing, then they will be able to encourage you to make good decisions. One other thing generally about this letter to Philemon that we'll notice is the Apostle Paul is not commanding that Philemon do anything. He is rather appealing. We'll see that in a little while. He's saying, why don't you think this through and make the best choice? But it's in no way a neutral letter. It's very obvious what is the right choice from Paul's perspective. And that would have been clear to his whole household and the whole local church who heard this letter read. They would have likely read the letter that we call Colossians and then immediately opened up the letter that we call Philemon and read that. And then I imagine Philemon was maybe waiting outside and he waits till they read that before he enters the room. But this would have been something that was not done in a corner, not done secretly, but it would have been done wide open for the whole local church to be aware of so that they could even support Philemon in doing what is best. Okay, we'll look next at verse 3, which is the opening benediction of this book. This is standard format of all New Testament letters. This is the way that all letters were written at this time in this culture, and it's very similar to when you might write a letter, if anyone still does that. You might begin with, dear so-and-so, I hope all is well with you and your family. It's kind of one of those things here. In verse 3, we read, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And although this is standard format of a letter, it's not throwaway language in any sense. It is very valuable recalibration of our thinking. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's worth paying attention to. And that's what Paul would have been thinking as he wrote those words. It's worth it for Philemon to think this through. God gives grace and peace. And this is worth thinking about. The word grace comes from the Greek word charis, which means unearned favor, grace, blessings freely given as a gift. And where does grace come from? It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that you have ever received from God, even the fact that the sun came up today, you could say is a gift of grace. Everything that we get from God is of grace because we are unworthy of any gift from him. We are unworthy sinners deserving nothing good from our holy God. If you want to talk about what do I actually deserve from God for being as good of a person as I am, is I deserve the lake of fire. And I've heard it said, maybe not the softest way to put this ever, but if you're not in hell right now, it's a good day. Because God is gracious. God could look at you and what you have done and what you have done up to this point in your life and say, I've had it with you. You're done. He would be well within his legal rights to do so, you could say. But that's not our God. We have a God who gives grace, and he also gives peace. That is the Greek word eirene, which means peace, untroubled or undisturbed tranquility. Think like a pond with no ripples in it. It describes harmony. It describes well-being. This is in one way saying, I hope all is well with you. I hope God is taking care of you. But there's a logical connection even to that order, grace, and peace. And we shouldn't lose sight of that. We can just zoom out for a moment and think of grace and peace. This is one way to encapsulate the Christian message. Grace from God leads to peace with God. As the book of Romans tells us, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there's a lot of big words in that statement, but there, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. To be justified is to be declared righteous. And that's the issue that all sinners have with God. All have sinned, fall short of his glory, fall short of his standards. We are not right in his eyes, but we can be justified, which means to be declared righteous, as if God the judge looks at you, the sinner, and says, I'm going to call you righteous, not because you've deserved it. I'm going to call you righteous by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's only possible because Jesus took your place. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a fair God. We would have a judge that just pushes evil to the side and says, I'm okay with evil. But he doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to pour out the wrath that you deserve on my son, Jesus Christ, because I want to show you grace. And everyone who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has received this grace and has been justified. As Romans 5:1 puts in a summary statement here, therefore, having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous when you place your faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer at odds with God. We fit with God in harmony because of the grace he has shown us in our salvation. And so these words remind us of our salvation, grace and peace. Grace from God in order to enjoy peace with God. And because he offers to help us for free, he offers this grace, we can be forgiven and then as a result enjoy peace with him. We are no longer at war with him. We are no longer enemies with him. And so that's one value of these opening words and this opening benediction, grace to you and peace from God. But it's also some words that really describe what Paul is asking Philemon to now go and do. Philemon is going to be asked to show grace to his brother in Christ, Onesimus, in order to make peace in the family of God possible. The way that God acts toward us is exactly how he wants to teach us to act toward one another. You have been shown grace, show grace. That's really the idea of how we can treat one another based on the character of our God, because God is seeking to reproduce this through us toward one another. So anyway, after the greeting, we get through to verses 4-7, which are a commendation of and prayer for Philemon, where Paul expresses his gratitude, saying, I'm so glad for this, this, and this, because I've heard about this, I know this about you, Philemon, and I also have a prayer I want to share with you. Verses 4 and 5 give the occasion for Paul's prayers. Verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. This sounds remarkably similar to the opening prayer in Colossians chapter 1. We won't go there now, but if you wanted to read that on your own and compare, you could. But in these verses, we are told this about Philemon. Philemon is a believer who is loyal to his Savior, and to all the saints. That's a way to summarize all of this. And I come up with that summary because the word faith there in verse 5, your love and faith, is a translation of the Greek noun pistis, which has two primary meanings. One is in an active sense, when I place my faith in someone that I think is trustworthy, I place my belief, I place my trust, my confidence in someone. But it also has this passive sense, which means fidelity or faithfulness. And I think that's the best way to understand it in this particular verse, in Philemon verse 5, hearing of your love, your adoration, your devotion to, and your faithfulness, your loyalty toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. And so this is something that is very commendable on the part of Paul toward Philemon, saying, this is great what I've heard about you. And we don't know how much connection Paul and Philemon had personally. I tend to think if I were to write a movie script for this story, I would have it on one of Paul's missionary journeys when he's in the city of Ephesus, which was a major city. I think it's somewhere between 60 and 100 miles from Colossae. Ephesus was the big city on the coast in the province of Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey, and there would have been many people that were traveling through there, where Paul spent 2 years teaching the word of God, establishing the church at Ephesus, and men like Epaphras and Philemon from Colossae would have likely been on business circling through the big city of Ephesus and got in contact with Paul there, heard the gospel, got saved, and brought it back to Colossae to work on establishing a church there. And so perhaps Paul had some initial contact with Philemon and then hadn't heard much until a couple of years later. He hears from Epaphras, oh yeah, and I got to tell you about what Philemon has been doing. He's been such a faithful servant of the Lord. He's been building into people this way. He's been opening his home. He's been supporting ministers. He's been doing this. He's been doing that. And his love and loyalty for the Lord and all the saints is so evident. You would be so pleased to know this about our friend, our brother, Philemon. That's the idea we get from verse 5. And then verse 6 tells us, what is the request for Philemon? This is the content of the prayer that Paul says, I've been praying for you, Philemon, and this is really what I've been asking the Lord to do. Verse 6 is the request for Philemon's effective witness. Verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So this is a way to describe his desire that he's asking God to do this is to make it obvious to everyone who knows Philemon that Jesus Christ is good. That's one way to summarize it. And this shows us, consider this a principle we can glean from this verse, God can be glorified through good works in the lives of believers. A very simple idea, but that is something that God wants to do in each of us. He wants to do things in us and through us so that others may see and God will be glorified. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And this is really what Paul is praying for. He's praying that the light inside of Philemon would shine brightly to those around him. Paul wanted God to be able to use Philemon to point people to the Savior. And if this effectively happens, other believers would be inspired to walk with Christ in fellowship with people like Philemon. And also, if this happens, unbelievers would be forced to consider the positive effects of Jesus Christ upon a person. The effective witness that Paul wanted to take place in Philemon's life would not only be a witness to the lost, but also witness to believers. Makes me think of the story of David and Goliath when all of the Israelites that were supposedly the armies of the living God, they were afraid of the Philistine armies facing them and their champion, Goliath the giant. And when David was charging to meet him, he was saying, I want everyone on this side of the battle and on that side of the battle to know what my God is like. And that is the opportunity that Philemon had that we all have as well, is when Jesus Christ works good things in us, whether that's being willing to enter the arena of speaking up for truth, that's where the spiritual battle primarily lies, or whether it's in your priorities or something that you do, something that you say, that Jesus Christ works through you, you can be a light for both believers and unbelievers alike. But for this to happen, Jesus Christ would need to work effectively in Philemon in a particular way that others would be able to see Christ in him. And that's exactly connected to the big request of the book, is if Philemon is willing to treat Onesimus in grace, then God would be glorified. That would build up the church. That would be encouraging. That would be exciting. That would be good for the church, as well as there were probably other slaves in the household that were not yet believers. What kind of a testimony would that be of, here's this guy who is a runaway slave and comes back, and then all the servants are peeking around the corners. What's he going to do? He's really going to get it. And then what if, and we have every reason to believe that he did, what if Philemon just says, come here, Onesimus, give me a hug. I'll show you your new bedroom. I'll welcome you back. That would have a remarkable impact on those that were wondering, well, what's going to happen next here? All right, then when we get to Philemon verse 7, we get one more verse that tells us some reasons that Paul is thankful for Philemon. And here, the simple way to say this is Philemon had a history of blessing the saints to the glory of God. This is right in your wheelhouse, Philemon. Do it again. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Now, this shows us here that Paul and Timothy had been thrilled and encouraged at the ways that Philemon had been supporting the saints by opening his home for the gathering of the church and likely by financially supporting the spread of the gospel. Perhaps they even received money from Philemon directly. But all of this in verses 4 through 7 seem to be some intentional reasoning by Paul to prepare Philemon to hear this upcoming request concerning Onesimus, who is returning. And Philemon has successfully glorified God through financial support and through hospitality, through establishing the church there. Now he has this new opportunity to glorify God by graciously treating Onesimus, this brother who had previously wronged him. All right, now in verses 8 through 16, we get to the appeal for Philemon to accept Onesimus due to his change. Just read with me in your Bible. We'll read verses 8 straight through 14 here to make sure we follow the flow of thought. Philemon, verse 8, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. So we'll pause there. This is the choice to appeal rather than command from the Apostle Paul. In verses 8 and 9, he says, I could, I'm an apostle after all, I could tell you what to do. I could put you in your place here. I could issue a command. I am the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. He could have said all of those things, but he chose not to. He said, no, for love's sake, I would rather appeal to you. And that word appeal comes from the Greek word parakaleo, which means to beseech, to appeal, to entreat, to exhort. It's to beg, and it's the idea of calling someone alongside of you and saying, okay, look here, buddy, this is how I'm seeing it, and what do you think? And then he says, this is the person who's making this appeal. I'm this old man who's in jail. Won't you have pity on me and at least consider my perspective? He's coming from a very lowly perspective, trying to get his friend Philemon to see this situation in a certain way. And then verse 14 made this point. Paul felt duty-bound to send Onesimus back to him, knowing the laws of the land. Without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. And one more principle here is that God wants believers to choose good voluntarily. He doesn't want us to be afraid that God's going to punish us if we don't. He doesn't want us to think it is merely our duty that we have to do good. He wants us to think like this. God has been so good to me, I want to do good in service for him. As Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, that same word, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because God has been merciful to you, then you go on and serve him. And he says all of this is for love's sake. It is through love that Paul wants his friend Philemon to act. And there's no better motivation that you'll find to serve Jesus Christ. There's no motivation that's better than because I am motivated by love. Because I know that God has loved me. That's the greatest motivation for you as a believer to do anything. I would direct you to a chapter in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4. The epistle of 1 John chapter 4 makes the point we love him because he first loved us. And then that love for him is to be issued toward other believers, those that God has set his love upon, our brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, next I wanted to point out in Philemon verses 10 and following, the man in question is Onesimus the Changed. And there's a few ways that his change is described. First of all, he is now a son, referring to his salvation. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who wasn't always my son, but he is the one whom I have begotten while in my chains. This is one of many places in the New Testament that being born into a family is imagery used to describe our salvation. This is referring to Onesimus' salvation. Before he met Paul in Rome, he was not a child of God. He was not a son in the family of God. But now, he is. And Jesus spoke about this when he spoke to Nicodemus at night. John 3, verse 3, he challenged this religious man, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a necessity. Someone must be born from above, born of God, born again, in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to see our Savior face to face. We must be born again. And that takes place when we decide to trust in that Savior. Another passage that describes our new birth is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We have been born again. And what's the result? We've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because of our new birth, we have the hope of eternity with the Lord. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too will those who have believed in him. And so that statement in verse 10, Philemon verse 10, is about his salvation. Onesimus is now a saved individual. He is now a son. Next in verse 11, we read this, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. So a change is noted in this way. He is now profitable, referring to his new potential to be of value. And one interesting detail in the language, the name Onesimus means useful one, and it was a very common name for slaves at this time in history. It's a Greek name that means the useful one, which would have been an irony in the past, a useless servant he's been. But now, from not only Philemon's perspective, but even the Apostle Paul's perspective, that he is living up to his name. He is now a useful individual. And then we skip ahead to verse 16 to see this other way his change is noted. No longer as a slave, you're not going to receive him back merely as a slave like things used to be, but now it's going to be so much better. More than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so he is now a brother, referring to his status in the family of God. Now, when he called Onesimus my son, Paul was not saying in any way that I'm above Onesimus. They're equal brothers in the family of God. But that language of Onesimus, my son, describes the spiritual lineage. His spiritual father brought him to the Lord. And so that's the kind of relationship that Onesimus had with Paul. But ultimately, he sees him as an equal, as a brother. There is nothing that makes the Apostle Paul a super Christian and Onesimus less than. They are equals in this way, and Philemon would be right on that same level playing field as a brother in the Lord. But I wanted to just draw this out about our salvation. A key doctrine, a key idea about our salvation is that a significant change takes place when someone believes in Christ. And that change is described in a variety of ways. I want to look at two. See, we won't turn there for sake of time, but Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, has brought to a place of peace. You are no longer an enemy of God after you have placed your faith in Christ." Because when you were saved, so many things from God's perspective took place. And that's one of the values of studying the New Testament. It's to find out, well, what did happen to me that day? What did I gain? What is different about me now than compared to before I trusted in Christ? I used to be an enemy of this perfect God, but now, no longer. An enemy, no longer. I am now brought into favor. I have been reconciled to God. Another way that this is described is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are no longer dead in sin. The first verse of that chapter says this, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Spiritually dead. You're walking around, obviously, before you were saved. You were alive physically, but you were dead in this sense. You were dead in sin. You had no vital connection to a sinless God, but that all changed the moment you believed in Christ. And so those are just a couple of ways we could compare other scripture to what happened to Onesimus, the main subject of our letter here, the letter to Philemon. Lastly, on our outline here, we'll see in this appeal for Philemon to accept Onesimus, it is the appeal to receive him. And the story is told in verses 11. He used to be unprofitable. Now he's profitable. And I need you to see this for yourself. I'm sending him back, verse 12. "You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel." It seems that Onesimus had already been serving along with Paul and serving Paul and supporting him in his ministry for the gospel while he is in chains. We're not told in what detailed way that took place. Maybe Onesimus was bringing a whole bunch of other runaway slaves by and said, "You got to meet this Paul character." Or maybe he was bringing messages to others. He could have been a delivery boy for Paul. He could have been supporting him in a variety of ways. But we know that Paul saw him as useful, but he needed to send him back. Verses 12 and 13 show us Paul's personal desire would be to keep Onesimus with him in Rome. And Paul is willing to entertain this idea. "Well, we could have an arrangement here, Philemon. He could serve me here, and that could be a way that you serve me. You could, in effect, send him to me." And I believe that was Paul's desire, that he would not only be received graciously back into the household of Philemon, but even released for ministry opportunity, as Paul saw great potential to use him to spread the gospel. I want to bring up one more key idea about God here from all of this, and that is how he can use any circumstances to accomplish something good, and even circumstances that we are not a huge fan of. This is best illustrated by the Old Testament story of Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20. He is speaking to his brothers. This is after he had been sold into slavery by his own brothers. That's not how brothers ought to treat one another. That's a very evil action, and he recognized this. And then this quotation takes place after their father died, and they're wondering, well, now that after our father is out of the picture, is Joseph going to finally get his revenge on us? But then Joseph said to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." And so God can use an evil action to effect a good result. We can also see a principle in Romans 8:18. God can use a temporary pain for eternal good. And as Paul was brainstorming on this, he said, I consider the sufferings of this present time, whatever they may be, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he is, as he is oftentimes in the New Testament, teaching believers to think eternal. Don't get so wrapped up in today, the things that bug you now, the things that cause pain now. And that doesn't diminish the intensity of what's going on now. But it lifts our eyes to say, yeah, there's something better. There's something much more long-lasting. And then when we get to verse 15, we can see how Paul is very actively turning Philemon's mind Verse 15 was written to turn Philemon's mind to the perspective, to God's perspective of the circumstances. Verse 15 says, for perhaps, in other words, think about it. I don't know that this is what God is doing. I'm not going to presume that I know exactly what this infinite God of ours is up to. But think about it like this, perhaps, see if I can convince you. He departed for a while, that Onesimus left you. There was some short-term disappointment. There was short-term loss and pain. Maybe you can relate to that and some other circumstance in your own life. But and think about this good result that came from it, that you might receive him forever. There's an eternal blessing of one more person in heaven. And that line at the end of verse 15, that you might receive him forever. That causes my mind to wander back to the Old Testament book of Psalms. Psalm 23 ends with the words of King David, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I don't think David's going to be lonely. And that's what we have to look forward to as well. There's no greater eternal benefit. And I would just ask you to be thinking of that, be mindful of that, of how many people we will be there and how valuable that will all be. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word again this morning. I thank you for this little book of Philemon, this story about a man named Onesimus that we will all be able to celebrate with one day. All of us who have placed our faith in your son, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for your goodness, your ability to use even evil for good, even pain for good. And I pray that that would even be an encouragement to any weary hearts that are among us now. We ask that you would be glorified in the rest of our day, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.